Our Old Covenant reading is from Leviticus, so if you'll please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Be careful how you hear it. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. In his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Our New Covenant reading is from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Paul told the Ephesians many things in this letter that we've been looking at. And I just want to take those things that he applied to the Ephesians, that he spoke to the Ephesians, and I want you to hear them directly spoken to you, at least a few of those things. Because if you're in Christ, all these things apply to you. And they're true for you, just as much as they were true for the Ephesians. If you're in Christ, you were chosen before the foundations of the world. You were predestined to be blameless in his sight. You were predestined to adoption as sons of God. And it was all because of his own good pleasure. It was just because he wanted to do it. He loved you before you were born, before you were in existence, and he set that love upon you and was determined to save you. And in history, he did. He saved you. That salvation is all the gift of God's grace. It's all for the glory of His grace. You get no credit. You get no benefits in the sense you get lots of benefits. You get no benefits for anything you've done. It's all gift. You've not earned anything. All your salvation is the gift of God's grace. I'd say most of us here are Gentiles. Like the Ephesians, we have been brought near who were far off. We've been brought in to God's covenant. And He has worked in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He's building a temple, and we're part of that temple, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. His word is built upon. It's built by us having various gifts brought together in one place, and we build this temple with His help by the power of the Holy Spirit using those gifts that He has given. Again, it's all for His glory and for His honor. But it says in Ephesians also that He's prepared good works in advance for you. He chose you. He has saved you by grace for your benefit and also to use you for His glory. And there's good works ready. But these good works are never to be done in your own strength. And if you're thinking, I can do this on my own, you're deceived. You can't. It'll be a miserable failure, and it'll be miserable for you. And so he makes very clear, as he prays for the Ephesians in this letter, that he is no moralist. He's not telling you to be good in your own strength. All his exhortations are founded upon this belief that you are a new person, that you have new life in Christ, that you have been born again of the Spirit, and that you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to live this life and to be born in this, to live in this way, motivated by the truth of Christ's love. So those are some of the things that we've read about in this letter. And in light of all that truth, I just want to emphasize this one thing. Do not try to live the Christian life in your own strength. Look to Christ. Look to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to enable you to do this. He says if we ask for the Holy Spirit, He'll give it. Give Him. And so we need to ask and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. All these exhortations that Paul gives assume that that's what we're going to do. He's not saying do this in your own strength. And in light of that, he calls us to do something that may seem impossible. And I think it will seem impossible because it is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's the standard. You're to imitate God. None of us can do that in our own strength. But he calls us to do it. It's a command. You're to be the imitator of God as dear children. And that's a beautiful picture of dear children. Children are such good imitators. They imitate your words. They imitate your actions. They imitate the way you walk. They imitate your mannerisms. They're good at imitating. They look and then they repeat whatever they saw. Sometimes that can be bad. We look at them and see things, ooh, I do that. We see ourselves in that. But when we're imitating God, we're imitating one who is perfect. And we're not just to imitate them as dear children, who are good imitators. We're to imitate them as good children, beloved children. Do you understand that part? We're not just to act like children who imitate their father. We are like our own children to the Father in heaven. We are His beloved children. He loves us. And as His beloved children, we're to imitate Him. And particularly, we're to imitate Christ, who is the fullest revelation of Him. Verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So imitating God means imitating Christ. Christ who walked in love. He loved His people, and you are His children, and you are loved by Christ. And He also offered Himself, He says, as a sacrifice, an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This is an allusion back, I believe, to the Leviticus passage and other passages like it, where it talks about the sacrifices of Leviticus were offerings that were a sweet-smelling aroma to God. That's the imagery used in many places in the law in Leviticus. And I want to just remind you of what happened. It was what we read back in Leviticus. The worshiper was to bring an offering to the tabernacle. They were to lay their hand upon that offering, representing their transference of their identity to that offering, that animal. That animal would now represent them before God. They lay their hands on the lamb or the bull or whatever it was. And then immediately the priest takes it and slits its throat. Pretty vivid illustration of what we deserve. The lamb dies there before your eyes, writhing in its pain. If you've seen animals die, it's not a pleasant experience. And so the lamb dies there, bleeds out on the ground, and that's you. Your sins were transferred to that animal. And then that animal is taken apart, washed, different things are done to it, and it's all laid on the altar for a burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, everything is burned up completely. All of it's burned up. All of it rises before God in smoke. It rises up into the heavens in the smoke of the offering. There's nothing left except the ashes, and all the smoke arises before his presence. And it said there, it's a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And that animal that represented you has atoned for your sins and in a sense brought you up into the heavenly realm so that you're now pleasing. You are a sweet smelling aroma to God. And that's what Christ has done for you. Christ has loved you. Christ has given himself for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Our sins are a stench to God that rise up to heaven. But in Christ, the one who was sacrificed on your behalf, you are a sweet smelling aroma this night. And he's pleased with you because of Christ. And so we begin with Christ. In this sin-rent world, we're sinners. We have all kinds of sinful problems. And we're going to look at a particular sin problem that's rampant in Ephesus, rampant in every pagan land of this time, and rampant again in our land as we return to paganism. But I want to begin there with Christ. He is the one who has sacrificed for his people. He's made you a sweet-smelling aroma to Christ. And that's the good news that we have for a pagan culture that's dying in its sin. Christ did not come to serve himself. Mark tells us he came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he says here, the apostle calls you to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So there's the marching orders. Imitate God. Walk in love just as Christ has loved you. You saw how he sacrificed for you on the cross. You understand that. Now you're to sacrifice for others. You're to love others with a sacrificial love and give your life for them, to give your life as a ransom for many and imitate Christ in his love. So how do we do this? In a debauched, sin-troubled, sexually immoral, unclean, covetous culture. For that was the culture of the pagan world. That's the culture of our own United States. Now, look at verse 3. But fornication, or sexual immorality, and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Ephesus, like our own culture, was a culture of porneia. That's the word here that's translated fornication or sexual immorality. It's a Greek word that engulfs really all kinds of sexual immorality. It's porneia. We get the word pornography from it. And the person who was involved in porneia is called a pornos. That's the name in the Greek for that person. And then after that, the next word there, this is the idea of uncleanness. In this context, uncleanness is referring to any kind of unnatural vice, as it says in Romans, the unnatural vices. The same word is used in Romans 1, and then that word uncleanness is illustrated by describing people who are lusting after the same gender, the same sex. Homosexuality is an illustration of this vileness or this akatharsia, this unnatural desires. Same word there used, this uncleanness is uncleanness with regard to sexuality. And then the next word is covetousness. Covetousness can refer to any kind of desire that for something that's not yours. Any kind of desire that's your neighbor owns, you know, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. But what's the second one? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Again, I think in this context, although covetousness is much broader than just adulterous desires, it's definitely there, included in that covetousness. And so covetousness, I believe in this context, would probably have that connotation of coveting the neighbor's wife, not just coveting other things, the manservant, maidservant, but coveting the neighbor's wife. These sins are about sexual immorality, which is rampant in the pagan world. That was just part of their way of life. It was accepted. It was normal. Fornication was normal. Homosexuality was normal. All these things, the uncleanness was normal in Ephesus. Adultery was normal. And now, since we have forsaken Christ, we have adopted this culture of the pagans. And the same things are approved in our day. Sexual immorality is rampant. Uncleanness, homosexuality is rampant. Covetousness and adultery and all the other forms of covetousness as well are rampant in our culture. You can't get on the internet without running into some advertisement that is in some way has a sexual innuendo to it or some kind of scantily clad picture. You can't watch a movie that doesn't. It's hard to find a movie without some kind of sexual immorality in it. It's hard to even find them. So we have become like the pagan cities of Rome, like Ephesus, like Corinth. How do we live in this culture? How do we imitate God? How do we imitate Christ? And how do we love as Christ loved in a culture with this kind of perversity? What do we do? How does Christ interact with sexual sin particularly? First thing the apostle calls us to do is to completely reject it. Completely reject it. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, covetousness, it's not to have anything to do with us. Let it not even be named among you. This should not be known in the church. He says that should not even be known among the people of God, these sexual sins. Shouldn't be present. It's not fitting for saints, he says. And though our world is full of this, and it's all justified, people who say, you know, oh, you're one of those, huh? You don't think that you should be having sex outside of marriage. That's weird. It's considered perverse, right? What God calls perverse, they think is okay. What the Scripture says is perverse. What the Scripture says is perverse, they think is okay. And what we think is good is actually perverse. That's the state of things in this culture right now. And Paul calls us to completely separate from it. He says that stuff should not even be known among you. Shouldn't even be part of your culture or your way of life. Have nothing to do with it. And I'll say this, pornography should have no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No place here. It should not even be known among us. It is not fitting for saints. And if you do not break free from sexual immorality, if you're engulfed in it here, and there's a chance somebody is, it's all over. It's everywhere. If you're engulfed in it and it's got you and you're sinning in this way, you are in grave danger. And I'm going to warn you that you are in danger of hell. I think we've gone too easy on this stuff. We've made too many excuses. We've made too many justifications. We've got too many reasons why it's okay. But God does not say it's okay. And Jesus warns that this will lead you to hell. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 30. To 30, because I want you to hear it from the Lord Jesus. If you do not escape the snare of sexual immorality, you will be damned. It is that serious. Look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if looking at a woman to lust for her is adultery, then pornography is adultery. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's why I say, if you're engulfed in pornography, you are in danger of hell. He says, pluck out your eye. It'd be better to lose an eye than to go to hell. And the word is Gehenna here, the place of eternal punishment. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. When I tell you that pornography and sexual immorality is of such a nature that it can condemn you to hell, I'm not exaggerating. Jesus makes it very clear. You got to do whatever it takes to get rid of that sin. You must root it out. Whatever it takes. Cutting off the hand, poking out the eye, that's a pretty serious maiming of yourself, right? Getting rid of that junk, you get rid of your eyeball, you're giving up a lot. He says it would be better to sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice to avoid this sexual immorality that will lead you to hell. Do it. Better to go to heaven with no eye and no hand than to be cast into hell. It's that serious. And this pornography, this porneia, should not be known among us. Now, sexual immorality is often accompanied by filthy language, too. Filthy speech. I've noticed that young people who are going astray on the internet, you'll start seeing them straying with their language they start to use. They'll start to use foul language. And then you say, uh-oh, that's not a good sign. That's like an early step to their wandering. They think that it's okay to use filthy speech. The Apostle Paul says, this has no place among us either. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, or crude joking, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. These things are not fitting. They should not be known among us. It used to be that if a person, raised as a pagan, and I knew that Christians weren't supposed to cuss. And when a person who said they were a Christian was cussing, I was like, oh, they're fake. They're a fraud. This has no place among us. The filthy language, the filthiness there is referring to language. The foolish talk, this is all about the tongue. What's overflowing from the heart? If it's filthiness, if it's crude jokes, then something's rotten in the heart. Some Christians have started to try to make the case that it's part of our Christian liberty to be foul-mouthed. The Apostle Paul disagrees. It shouldn't even be known among us. He says it is not fitting for saints. And this shouldn't be controversial. But it is, because we're being engulfed in this world of foul speech, this world of filthy talk, of dirty jokes, and of sexual immorality, and we just get drawn in, and we get led astray. But this is not fitting among Christians. But he says, in contrast, instead of this, you know what we should be known for? Not for our ability to cuss, our ability to give thanks. That we are just a grateful people. People who come into our presence should say, those are the most grateful people I've ever been around. I've never seen so much thanksgiving. These people are grateful about everything. And really, we should be. We've got so many reasons to give thanks, as we've just celebrated Thanksgiving as a culture. Everything we have is a gift of God. I mean, everything. You don't have to look too hard to look for things to give thanks for. Is there any good thing? Do your eyes work right now? Does your nose? Can you sniff? It's everywhere at every turn. Do you have feet? If you don't, then, you know, you still have things to get thanks for. You got legs. Do you have arms? Yeah, that was from God too. Can you talk? Yeah, that's a gift too. Can you hear? Well, sometimes. All these things are gifts from God, and even the things that we have lost, even if you've lost some of the things that I just mentioned, there's still 1,000 other things that you could give thanks for. And that is how we're to be characterized. Not by this filthy language, not by sexual immorality, but by thanksgiving. So the Lord needs to give us strength to be so thankful and see his mercies at every turn. And I haven't even begun to give thanks about what the Lord Jesus has done as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, as dying on the cross for your sins, to atone for your trespasses, to take your stinking sin, which is a stench that rises up to heaven, to take it on himself, to suffer on that sacrificial altar, and then make it all a sweet-smelling aroma to God. What he's done is beautiful. And we're not people that should be cursing or foul-mouthed or foolish talk. With foolish talk, we should be giving thanks. Now, I had said earlier, and I quoted Jesus saying that this sexual immorality is dangerous stuff. If you're involved in this pornos, if you're one of these people who are porneia, or you're a pornos, as it says, the sexually immoral person, you are truly in grave danger. And he emphasizes this in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, no pornos, no sexually immoral person, unclean person, again, probably alluding to the unnatural sexual desires, there's all kinds of them, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. These sins will keep you out of the kingdom of Christ and of God. You have no inheritance there. If you're a pornos, you have no inheritance there. If you're covetous, if you're a mind adulterer, as Jesus talked about, committing adultery in the mind, these are things that have to be rooted out. It's very serious. We don't take them seriously because it's just rampant all around us. But Paul takes it seriously. He says, this will keep you out of the kingdom. Root it out. Cut it off. Pluck out that eye. But you still might think, given this current milieu in which we live, it's not that bad, is it? Lots of people are doing it. It's that bad. Not only will it keep you out of the kingdom of God, it is bringing the wrath of God upon this people. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sexual revolution that we've undergone in the past 50 years, 60 years, is bringing the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. These things, he says, don't be deceived. And that's going to be important for what we're about to talk about. He says, let no one deceive you. He warns about that because a lot of people are deceived, especially in pagan cultures. Christians in pagan cultures start to get deceived and they think, well, it's not that bad. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is not a small thing. The wrath of God is coming upon those who practice these things. Don't be deceived into thinking it's going to be okay, that everything will be all right. It's not. Don't let them deceive you with their empty words. The sexual revolution is bringing the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. It's here and it's coming. It's already here in one sense. The sense of Romans, one of the signs of the wrath of God is the rampant homosexuality. That's the sign of the wrath of God in Romans 1. It's already here. The judgment's already come. The wrath is already being poured out on the sons of disobedience. And it will continue to come until there's repentance and turning to Christ. 50 years ago, homosexual practice was a crime in almost every state. Today, it's celebrated everywhere. Parades, they have flags, and they celebrate it in the highest places of the United States. President Biden had at the White House two American flags, and in between the two American flags was the flag that they have taken to represent their perversity. They even have a flag, same level as the United States flags, was the flag of homosexual perversity, right there in the middle. 50 years ago, it was a crime. And God says, it should be. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We can have no tolerance for this. It should not be tolerated as people. And we should say what it is. It is perversity, and it brings the wrath of God upon men. It keeps them from the kingdom of God. And any effort to affirm it or to make excuse for it is to condemn those people to everlasting torment. It's not friendly. It's not right. But how did it happen? How do we get to a point where what used to be a crime 50 years ago is now celebrated everywhere? And I want to point out two tricks that were used historically to make this come to pass, because they're being used again right now. And I think we need to see the tricks this time, because the Apostle Paul says here, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," and we were deceived as a people with empty words. He says, don't get deceived, because it's just going to bring the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Don't let them deceive you with empty words. And I want to talk to you about two tricks, two logical fallacies, two sets of empty words that were used to justify homosexuality in this culture. And now they're being used to justify other things, which we'll talk about in a minute. The first trick was what in logic we call the appeal to pity. The appeal to pity. The homosexuals were portrayed as an oppressed sexual minority who needed to have compassion and deserved equality and equal treatment with everyone else. They were not to be condemned. They were to be shown compassion because they are victims of a desire that they cannot control. And anybody who dared to condemn their sin is labeled bullies. Don't you show compassion? Don't you show pity? And many Christians were duped. They were duped by this appeal to pity, and it was the means by which the homosexuals took over the culture. They were victims. They were. You need to pity them. You've got to show mercy to them and kindness to them, and you've got to tolerate their sin. And some of you are thinking, yeah, it sounds right. You've been deceived. That's not the solution, and that will not help them. You do not help the damned by confirming them in their damnation. But that was the strategy. They're minorities. They're sexual minorities. They're oppressed. Sympathize. Shouldn't you sympathize? We need to just ask one question, I think, that might help to clarify things for us. Are all minorities good? Should we affirm all minorities? Think about that for a second. Should we? Pedophiles are sexual minorities too. The incestuous are sexual minorities too. The bestial folks, they're minorities too. Is there anything really inherently virtuous in being a minority in that sense? I hope you say no, absolutely not. All sexual perverts are minorities, and thank God that that's the truth, that that's the case. Should be no sympathy for that. Now, I'm probably stepping on some toes here, but I hope you hear this. We have been duped. We are not to show pity here. We're to condemn with God, who condemns it as a capital crime. Let no one deceive you with empty words. This deceptive argument is being used again now. It has a new object, a new plan, a new strategy. Same argument, appeal to pity. You need to pity us and show, you know, you can't condemn us or say, but that's so mean. A woman named Miriam Hein, at the University of Würzburg in Germany, used the same exact appeal to pity in her talk, "Pedophilia is a Natural Sexual Orientation." This was a TED talk. And I wanted to share this with you because I think it clearly reveals the strategy that the homosexuals used successfully, but it's with a different thing. But it's the same exact move. It's the same exact fallacious move. She begins with the story of a boy named Jonas, or a man named Jonas, who is sexually attracted to children. And she says this, "Jonas knows that he has to suppress his sexual drive for his entire life. He also knows that there will never be a loving and fulfilling partnership that he could enter into because he's only attracted to children." Did you get that? Appeal to pity. He's never going to have a loving relationship. It's illegal. It's against the law. Now, she does admit, sort of, pedophilia is wrong, but she's setting up the play in the same way that the homosexuals do, as they, you know, did before. "According to current research," she says, "pedophilia is an unchangeable sexual orientation, just like, for example, heterosexuality." Unchangeable sexual orientation. Did we hear that? No one chooses to be a pedophile. No one can cease being a pedophile. We should not increase their suffering by excluding them or blaming them or mocking them. Sound familiar? The appeal to pity. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to overcome our negative feelings about pedophiles and to treat them with the same respect we treat others. I hope you see through that appeal to pity. This is to be condemned. It's to continue to be condemned. The same move was employed 50 years ago with homosexuals. They're victims of their nature. They can't help it. They'll never be able to express their love. They should be able to express their love in a loving marriage relationship. And the problem is you. You need to change your attitude toward them. Now, there are some people like me, the recalcitrant. Some people didn't buy the appeal to pity, and I hope many of you did not buy the appeal to pity either, and now they've got to employ something different. And they even say this in their writings, too. For the recalcitrant, for the true believers who will never accept homosexuality, we must use a different method for them. The appeal to fear, the ad baculum, the appeal to the stick. If you don't approve, you will suffer. So when the appeal to pity didn't work for some Christians, they began to use the other move, which is fear. You dare to say anything negative about homosexuality in public, and you will suffer. We will bully you into silence. If you will not celebrate our sin with your cakes and with your photography, we will sue you in court and take it all the way to the Supreme Court if we have to make you suffer for you daring to condemn our sin. Or at least not even celebrate it. The failure to celebrate it is now a crime. If you don't approve, you will be reported to HR. HR will be notified, and by this means, many Christians have been made silent. What wouldn't work with the appeal to pity? The appeal to pity got a lot of people. But those who are stubborn, the recalcitrant, it's going to take more. It's going to take the courts. It's going to take losing their job. We're going to have to beat them down a little bit further before they embrace homosexual uncleanness, which again is a crime worthy of death according to the scriptures. Now, we have been living and swimming in this stuff for so long. What I'm saying is completely shocking to most people. Maybe not so much to you. It was certainly shocking to the PCA when I said it at General Assembly. But that's because we have been deceived. And the Apostle Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, because of this porneia, because of this uncleanness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sins, crimes are not to be pitied. The appeal to pity should not work. We're not to pity. Now, think about this. Say the next movement is about rapists. Rapists are born this way. Murderers, they're born this way. They're just violent from birth. You know, you should pity them. They've got to hold back on the deepest expression of their being, which is to murder somebody. Now, that sounds absurd, doesn't it? Rape? Murder? Don't you have compassion? If I was to stand up and preach against rape and murder, I'll probably get very little opposition. Nobody's going to be saying, don't you have compassion? Don't you pity those people? But if I was to preach what I just preached, somebody's bound to be thinking, don't you have compassion? Don't you have pity? Why is that? Because we've been duped by the appeal to pity. The Bible condemns rape and murder, and we are not called to pity rape and murder or the rapist and the murderer. We're not supposed to pity that. We're saying, that's wrong. We're to condemn that. And they said, but it makes me feel condemned. Well, that's right. You are. That's the whole point. But we've been so duped by this appeal to pity, and now by the ad baculum, the appeal to threat or fear, that we just stay quiet. So why do the rapists and murderers get a bye? Because they have not had the propaganda of the last 50 years defending them and affirming them in their actions. But the sexual revolution is going on. It's powering on and powering on in our culture. And it has no brakes. There are no brakes on the train of the sexual revolution. We already heard pedophilia is in there. It's next. Princeton, professor at Princeton, of all things, professor of philosophy of ethics, has recently, and not really recently, he's been doing it for years, but it became out in the news again recently, is encouraged bestiality as a legitimate practice. You wondered why the Bible talked about these things, maybe. Like, who would even think of that, you know? 40 years ago, you read the Bible in Leviticus and it's condemning bestiality and homosexuality and all these other things. You're like, why does that even need to be in there? Who wants to do that? That's disgusting. Well, it's in there because this is where the pagan man's heart goes. This is where the pagan man goes in his direction. When he wanders from Christ, when he moves away from God, this is the direction he beelines for. And we're seeing it in our culture. The revolutionary train is on its path, and it's going to spiral down until it brings complete destruction, the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. So what do we do about this? He said, well, first of all, don't have anything to do with it. Don't pity it. Don't show mercy to it. Condemn it. It's wrong. God condemns it. Join with him. Let no one deceive you with empty words. This is bringing the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Do you really care? If you do, warn them. But don't, this pity stuff, this, let's go soft pedal on it. No, that doesn't help. You're just like pushing them down the highway to hell. You are pushing them towards the wrath of God, sons of disobedience. And so the apostle says in verse 7, and this will be the last verse we look at, Therefore, do not be partakers. Do not be partners with them. When I read that, I was struck by the fact that that's exactly what they're trying to get us to do. That's what this whole movement's been about. You don't necessarily have to practice their homosexuality or their sin, but you got to be a partner. You got to be an ally. You got to come alongside and be an ally with them, supporter. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be partners with them. The word here used is translated partners in one translation, partakers in another. It's the sense of casting your lot in with them, supporting them, being part of their team. The whole ally thing is from the pit too. The Apostle Paul says exactly the opposite. So if you find yourself, I need to be a partner, I need to be an ally, I need to pity, you've gone the wrong direction. You're rejecting the word of God. Do not be deceived. Allies, partners with the sexually immoral are pushing these people away from the kingdom of God, and they are pushing them toward the wrath of God that's coming on the sons of disobedience. And that is not mercy. That is a cruel pity. Proverbs 12:10 says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And they are. So whose side are you on? Who are you partners with? The Apostle Paul clearly condemns this, tells the Christians to have nothing to do with it, has no place in our midst. We're to condemn it as he condemns it, as God condemns it. And if we try this tender mercy thing, this pity, we are being wickedly cruel to them. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now I want to address one last thing. Sexual revolution began with fornication, just sexual immorality between different genders, men and women. It first began with that, then it moved into homosexuality. Now it's moving into pedophilia and bestiality. It's on that trajectory, though. That's where the train's going. And it's already here, actually. The train has arrived. People are advocating this already. But it began with a man and a woman having sex outside the bounds of marriage. That was where it began. And in the past 60 years, it's transmorphed into this, what we have today. But they sought to normalize that sin. And one thing that's happened in the church is there's been very little response to that at the beginning, and we failed there. But there was one group who said, you know, our kids should not be having sex outside of marriage. Let's try to do something about it in the church. And in the 90s, there were some resistance fighters who came up with this idea of purity rings. Let's encourage our kids to remain virgins until they're married. That shouldn't be controversial, right? Let's encourage them to remain pure until they're married, not to be involved in sex outside of marriage. Let's encourage that. Very biblical. They discouraged certain types of recreational dating where all the sex was happening. So maybe you shouldn't be involved in that. Maybe you should be careful about that. They encouraged fathers to take responsibility for their daughters and protect their daughters. And they even gave them purity rings, these little rings that were to be a mark of their commitment to be pure until they're married. Well, some covenant children didn't remain faithful. They didn't remain pure. They fell into sexual immorality. They got engulfed. They were deceived, and they fell just like the rest of the culture is falling. The evil was named among us. And now, some of them have gotten on the internet, and they're proclaiming how they were psychologically harmed by those people And the particular object of their enmity is the purity ring. I want to pause here for a second, and I want you to think about that. Their big attack is on those people who told them to be pure, those people who told them to remain virgins, the people who said, take this ring as a token of your faithfulness to God until you're married, and replace that ring with your marriage ring. I want to just pause for a second here. That's where they've chosen to fight the battle. Let's condemn the people who condemned purity. And it's called now the purity culture. Oh, the purity culture has harmed me. Is that really where the battle is, people? Is that where we should be fighting? The barbarians are at the gate. The guy at Princeton thinks we should be having sex with animals and other things. And your concern, Young Covenant, I hope nobody in here has done this, Young Covenant child with the people of the purity culture? The barbarians are at the gate, and you're fighting at the wrong place. The president of Planned Parenthood, I'm not going to say what she did. She took the purity rings and molded it into a perverse statue and gave it as an award to an apostate woman minister who was condemning purity culture. That's whose side you're on if that's your big battle. Is the problem today really purity culture? Is that really where the problem is? I say no, it is not. It's something much different. That's not where the battle is. The battle is here with that sexual revolution that is going to lead many to hell and is bringing the wrath of God upon us all. What are we to do? Or at least upon the sons of disobedience, not upon us all. If you're in Christ, that wrath will not come on you. So what's to be done? Sins can't be coddled. We got to call them like they are. They lead to hell. They keep people out of the kingdom. We cannot be advocates with sexual sin. We cannot be partners with them. And we cannot hurry people on their way to hell. We just have to condemn it. And if they feel guilty, do they feel condemned? They should. That's the whole point. But then after they feel that condemnation and the weight of their sin is upon them and they are dragged down to the grave, feel like they're going to be dragged down to hell by their sins, we say, there's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's atoned for the sins of his people. He was a sacrifice. He was an offering. He can make your stench a sweet-smelling aroma in heaven if you would turn to him. They're not going to turn as long as we affirm them in that sin. The sin has to be condemned. And then we point them to the Savior of sinners, the Savior of murderers, the Savior of rapists, and the Savior of homosexuals, the Savior of fornicators, the Savior of the unclean, the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is sufficient to atone for all that sin and make all of us a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So let's pray. O God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon us and enable us to see and hear these things. And let no one here be deceived by these empty, empty words. But instead, help us to fight for truth, to be valiant for truth, and to be brave and courageous in a culture that is seeking to intimidate us at every turn and keep us from standing for your truth. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.